So we continue through Matthew progressively. Matthew 24 is quite the chapter, really. Matthew chapter 25 and as well, we call these the Olivet Discourse. And so last week, as I gave an overview of these things, it definitely drew out the theological disagreements of our day, which are significant. And so I think I laid out last week, I hold to what is often known as a more reformed or even a preterist understanding of Matthew 24, and that contrasts to a futuristic or a dispensational view. And if those terms don't mean anything to you, that's okay. But if they mean something to you, they probably mean a lot to you. And I think last week I did not necessarily do a fair job of all the comments I made about dispensationalism. I did not want to paint that in a negative light at all. That is an orthodox position. Some of my best friends, some of my favorite scholars hold that view. But this brings out such a dramatic disagreement between these kind of two tracks of understanding this text. I just, in good conscience, have to preach it as I understand the text to be and to be read plainly. So for that reason I mentioned that is because of the confusing nature of these passages, I want to just once again invite you, please come talk to me if you have questions. I love you very much. I want to be able to discuss this. And then probably in February, when I finish Matthew chapter 25, I want to have an open Q&A. We'll do it on a Sunday evening or something. Once we get closer to that time, we'll set the date, where we can just have a Q&A time about these issues, about the, of course, we're discussing the end of the world, we're discussing matters of biblical interpretation and theology that get pretty heavy, and so I want to just have an open time of Q&A. So to that end, there are some green note cards in your pews that if you have a question, you can drop it in the offering box. That is awesome because it gives me some time to prepare, but then when we get in February, I'll do my best to think on my feet as well. As usual, a lot of the questions that you have probably are on the cutting room floor of my study, and would love to be able to get you those answers from what doesn't make it into a 40-minute sermon. So that's where we're headed this morning. Hopefully we get a better understanding of what Christ has taught us here in Matthew 24. So I'm going to read starting in verse 1, and I'm going to read through the end of verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant in those days and who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Would you pray with me? God, I just once again ask for your grace, that you would help us to understand what Christ has said. These are not simple matters. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to see it clearly. Thank you, God, that you give us the Spirit to teach us your word, to open our eyes, to see what is true. God, I pray that you would help us to hear what you have said and that it would stir in us both a tension with the world we live in and a zeal to see the gospel spread to all peoples, that we would not be led astray, that we would not be alarmed, but that we would endure, that we would preach, and that like our brothers and sisters did in the first century, we would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's true that everyone wants to make sense of the world we live in. And maybe the modern tendency, and I don't think this is just modern, is we want to make sense of the world we live in by the world we live in. So people want information that's relevant. Don't tell me what the past was like necessarily. Tell me what today is like, and then I can make sense of it. We oftentimes look just to ourselves as the source of authority over why the world is the way it is. But this exposes really the crucial issue is where we seek our answers about life from. Christians, we have the ability to make sense of the world because we actually have a source that is true, right? The Word of God points us to the way this world is. It tells us what it's like. And the Bible, though it was written 2,000 years ago by people in a different time, in a different culture, it is extremely relevant because it tells us the truth about God who transcends time. And so the Bible is a reliable source of authority because it comes from the author of all things, God. Which means if you want to make sense of your life, if you want to make sense of the world you live in and the struggles that you meet, you have the source. You need to open your Bible and read it and see what God has said. Now, the Bible will expose your sin. It will challenge your way of thinking. It will expose in you false beliefs, but it will also excite in you joy. It'll lead you to a path of righteousness and truth. It will give you hope. Like, those of you that have spent time with God's word know that what God has said can change you and change your life. And yet, even when it does that, it still exposes that this is a weird world that we live in. It's a strange place and it's a strange time because we live in sort of an in-between era. We live in between the first and second coming of Jesus. Jesus came as the Word of God made flesh. And 2,000 years ago, he died on a cross and rose from the dead, a sort of end of the world event that happens in the middle of time. And yet, with Jesus coming the first time, he also promises that he's going to come a second time. So the first time when he came and made known God's salvation, he will return to bring everything in to completion, where he will return and welcome those who are his into eternal life, and he will finally judge the wicked forever. But we live in between, right? We live in between the first and second coming of Jesus, and that means that our world can be very confusing. On one hand, we're given this blessing of the church where we are encouraged and we are instructed and where we're loved. And on the other hand, we live in a world full of persecution and betrayal and deceit and falsehood. So how is it then that we are to live as people of the kingdom of heaven while we still live on this earth? That's what Jesus gets at in Matthew 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse. How we live in the in-between. That's why I've been describing last week, and I will this week as well, the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the future judgment of Jesus over this whole world as bookends. Bookends that define everything in between. And so, as we start to look back at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we will also look forward to when Jesus will return. That way we can understand what this world is like. And so this Olivet Discourse, as we want to call it, in Matthew 24, is really set off by a question in verse 3. The disciples say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And as I read, they ask this about Jesus' comment that someday the temple was going to be destroyed. So they say, when's this going to be, and what are the signs? And Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35, focus on the time leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in case you just need a little clarity, AD is essentially after Jesus, BC is before Jesus, and 70 AD is roughly 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, so within a generation. And if you need a little historical context, at that time, the Jewish people and the nation of Israel were under Roman rule. And there were, in the times about 66 to 70 AD, there had been numerous Jewish uprisings. There was even a Jewish civil war. And the Romans were sick of it, and they decided that they were going to come and finally just put the final thumb on Jerusalem and on the Jewish people. And so in 66, they started up a siege, and that lasted on and off until about 70 AD, when the general Titus burned the city and its temple to the ground. And if you need more, the Wikipedia entry on the 70 AD is not that bad, so it'd be worth checking out if you want some more history. But one of the great benefits of history, if you love history, one of the great ancient historians actually lived through the destruction of the Jewish temple, the Jewish historian Josephus. And if you've ever heard that name before, he's a very significant character in history. If you want to read Josephus, I have a book in my office of all of his works, and he witnessed this whole siege. Now, Josephus had Roman sympathies, and so the Romans used Josephus to try to broker something of a peace with Jerusalem in the time leading up to 70 AD, but he was unsuccessful. But what he was successful in is recording the events leading up to the destruction of the temple, and I'll tell you this, don't read it. It's horrific. Here's his own evaluation of the account. Josephus says, this is, of course, translated into English, quote, "that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." That's an eyewitness account of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what's great about Josephus, though, is he's extremely helpful in us verifying that what Jesus says is going to happen actually did happen 40 years after his death. So look first at Matthew 24, 4 through 5, and we'll walk through this. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And this, of course, is a warning that's echoed again in this passage. And false Christs might be those who would claim that they were the Messiah, and they would come in that sense in Jesus' name, taking his position. False prophets would say that they had a word from God that was true, of course, that would prove to be false. And if you read Josephus, he confirms, yes, these people were prevalent during the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. But you know what? That's really not that unique in history. We'll look at what happens today later on, but other times in Israel's history, there were false Christs and false prophets. If you go back in your Old Testament, there's two very significant events that are related. One is the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, in, I think, 722 BC, and you get prophets like Amos, who meet up with these false priests, Hananiah, who says, no, we're not going to go into exile, and of course, Hananiah is wrong. And then you get, in 586 BC, in the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, you get people like the prophet Jeremiah, who says, God's going to exile us for 70 years. And then this silly prophet, Hananiah is with Jeremiah. The other one is, should look closer at my notes. The other prophet, I can't remember his name now, it's not in my notes, but with Amos. But Hananiah tells Jeremiah, no, it's only going to be a year or two of exile. Of course, Hananiah is wrong, and God kills him for his lie. So we've seen these false prophets and false Christs and false priests at different times in Israel's history. When destruction was imminent and God's judgment was imminent, it would seem that falsehood was always on the rise. And such was the case in 70 AD. There was an increased presence of false Christs and false prophets that signaled that there was a coming judgment of God, a greater exile. Israel was about to lose their temple and their land because they had rejected their Christ. And so the time leading up to 70 AD is filled with falsehood. It's also filled with global tumult. Look at verses 6 through 8 of Matthew 24. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now, as we, again, in history, as we near 70 AD, there were all sorts of conflicts within Rome, including a civil war. And one scholar, Keith Matheson, though, notes that there were wars in Germany, Africa, Thrace, Gaul, Britain, and even Armenia during the time of 70 AD. So worldwide tumult. Another commentator, R.T. France, chronicles earthquakes in this time, 70 AD, from about 66 to 70 AD, earthquakes in Asia Minor, earthquakes in Italy, and earthquakes in Jerusalem. There were also great famines in the days following Jesus' resurrection. You can read about them in the book of Acts. In chapter 11, there's a great famine that's predicted, and we know even from reading the New Testament books that the Christians were sending resources to Jerusalem to help with the famines. And of course, our wonderful friend Josephus chronicles all sorts of wars, all sorts of earthquakes, and all sorts of famines in the time leading up to 70 AD. Once again, though, this should draw us back to the greater history of Israel. Because in the past judgments of Israel, there were also earthquakes and wars and famines. Amos prophesied 2 years before the earthquake, whatever that refers to. And Jeremiah prophesied a horrific famine and pestilence at the time of the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 14 and Jeremiah 16 and many other times. So this is common. Wars, earthquakes, famines, global tumult. But Jesus says to his disciples, don't be alarmed. These things have to take place. It was not yet the end. He calls these hardships something like labor pains. Some of you ladies know this very well. Some of you men have been witnesses and don't think that you know it very well. But it is wave after wave after wave of pain and agony that in the moment seems like it will never end, right? But we all know that there is an end to those labor pains. And so Jesus uses this to explain the difficult time the disciples would face knowing that the end was near. But it's not just global tumult. It's also spiritual tumult that would land on the followers of Jesus. Look at verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." And you have to put yourself here in the shoes of Jesus' disciples. Remember, these were 12 Jewish men. And Jesus is telling them, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Your temple's going to be destroyed. Your friends and family may be killed. Your heritage will crumble before your eyes. Not only that, you're going to be hated for doing what's right. You're going to be killed and persecuted because you've believed God. And guess what, folks? This came true. Read the book of Acts. It's the time right after the resurrection of Jesus, leading almost up to 70 AD. And the disciples are persecuted. They're betrayed. They're hated. They're killed. And during this time, it would seem that sin was winning the day. Right? Because the evil Romans, don't think that they were a cheery bunch, were conquering the world and seemed to be dominating God's people as they destroyed Jerusalem. Not only that, the perversions of Judaism in the time leading up to 70 AD are horrific. Josephus records many ways in which the Jewish people under siege persecuted and destroyed one another, killing each other, burning food supplies, stealing resources from one another, and destroying it turning each other into the Romans, and on it goes. It was a dark time indeed. And because lawlessness increased, it was a hopeless time. The love of many grew cold. And Jesus tells the disciples all this because if they would look, they would see it coming. False Christs, false prophets, global tumult, persecution. Jesus says, pay attention to his disciples because in coming days, these things will happen. But guess what? Jesus' message was not all bleak to those men. Look at verse 13. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. See, there was hope and there was a mission for the one who endured to the end. Who endured the horrors that would lead up to the destruction of the temple. So Jesus offers his disciples something of a safe haven in the times of trouble. That if they would endure these trials by faith in Jesus, knowing that what he has said is true, and they can have confidence in him, they would be increasingly sure of their salvation. By faith in Jesus, those who endure tumult. Sorry, by faith in Jesus, those who endure tumult will be satisfied in hope. Those who endure hatred will find peace. Those who endure betrayal will find safety. Those who endure false teaching will find truth, and those who endure lawlessness will rest in the love of God until all eternity. He's telling his disciples not to lose heart. There is good news for those who endure. And if they would endure, it would be because they had a zeal for spreading the good news of the gospel. The good news that Jesus died and rose from the dead for sinners. He says this gospel would spread to the whole world. And then the end would come. Now here's an interesting question. Did that actually happen before 70 AD? We're talking about 40 years after Jesus' resurrection. Did the gospel really spread to the whole world? Well, in a sense, it did. In the book of Romans, Paul says he wants to go to Spain because there's no more work to do where he's at. And Spain is like the far edge of the Roman Empire. In Acts, we read about the gospel spreading to Ethiopia, Galatia, and Ephesus and beyond. And in history, we can read about the disciples taking the gospel to the far ends of the earth. So in reality, yes, the intention of verse 14 is that within a generation of Jesus, Christianity was a worldwide religion. In Colossians 1:6, Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. And he wrote that before 70 AD. So Jesus says that the gospel would spread to the whole world and then the end would come. And by that he means then the destruction of Jerusalem would come. The end of what he had said would come. Now that may seem like confusing language to you because you can't always think of the end as capital T-H-E-E-N-D, as the end of all time. Now Jesus is going to speak about the end of all time, but he can also, you can use this same phrase, the end, as the goal of something or the end of an era. And that's how I understand Jesus to be speaking in this, as he's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, that he's saying the gospel's going to spread and then the end will come. Well, what end? That no stone will be left upon another, as Jesus had said back in verse 2. And here's another evidence for this, verse 15. So, he tells his disciples, this is the end that he's speaking of, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So the first big question we have to ask is, what on earth does he mean by the abomination of desolation? Well, just generally speaking, an abomination is something that is offensive to God, often something idolatrous or something blasphemous. And of course, desolation speaks to destruction. And notice Jesus says, if you read Daniel, you'll understand. So I had Zach read from Daniel chapter 9, where he mentioned an abomination of desolation. We also read about this in Daniel chapter 12, maybe a little in Daniel chapter 8. And then in Daniel chapter 11, I'll read for you verse 31. This was, again, so just so you know, Daniel was 600 years roughly before Jesus, 550, 600 years before Jesus. Daniel says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So this is a phrase that Daniel would have used. And the most clear reading of Daniel chapter 11, almost scholars of almost every viewpoint would agree that Daniel chapter 11 points to a very significant historical event that happened about 150, 160 years before Jesus in the second century BC, when a Greek king named Antiochus the IV set up an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple. He conquers Jerusalem. He sets up an idol to Zeus in the temple. Then, if you know anything about the Jewish people, this will make sense. He sacrifices a pig on the altar and makes the priests eat its flesh. So in Daniel chapter 11, that's an abomination, and it's desolation. It's a horrific event. Jesus says, though, looking maybe back to that event and to Daniel's other prophecies, something like this is going to happen again. The hard part is we're not really sure what event in that time around AD 70 actually was the abomination of desolation. We don't know for certain if Titus set up any sort of idol. We also don't know if there was any sort of other idolatry, but there was plenty of paganism in the Roman people. We do know that the Romans were very idolatrous and blasphemous, and the things they did are horrific. We also know that the Jews themselves did abominable things in the temple during the siege of Jerusalem, such as burning each other's food supplies. So here's my suspicion as to what the abomination of desolation is. It is referring to the whole season of events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And here's why I believe that. Remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give parallel or synoptic accounts of Jesus' life. And if we look at Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, the parallel passage gives us a clue. In Luke 21, verse 20 and 21, it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so on. So the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, the abomination of desolation, then you'll know that it's coming, then flee. In Luke, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So if I harmonize those in my own mind, that would say to me, the Jerusalem being surrounded by armies must be related to the abomination of desolation. Seems that this would be Jesus' warning. When you see the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, get out. Flee to the mountains. Don't take your stuff. Don't go back to your house. Boy, if your wife is pregnant, it's going to be a tough trip. If you're nursing a baby, it's going to be hard. You better hope that it doesn't happen in the winter. Because when you see those Roman armies and those idolatrous staffs and their blasphemies, when you see the people in Jerusalem doing all sorts of horrific acts to one another, get out of town. Because it's going to be the end. The temple would be destroyed. Really, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Josephus estimates upwards of 1 million deaths during that event. So Jesus says, those who are in Judea, the surrounding reason, if they see it, flee. If the Romans are going to take down Jerusalem, what's going to stop them from taking all these lesser cities? Leave your belongings and get out. For Matthew 24, 21, Jesus says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Jesus calls this event a great tribulation. Now, we talked a little last week about people who disagree on the interpretation of these passages and diverge in different directions, and this would be a great point to say, how could Jesus say that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the worst thing that's ever happened? Nothing bad before, nothing worse after. Like, what about the Holocaust? Isn't that far worse than what happened? Well, to that point, what about the flood in Noah's day? Wasn't that far worse than 70 AD? I mean, there's only 6 people saved from that. And actually, that illustration right there makes the point of how we should understand this passage. It's clearly hyperbole. It's an expression to communicate the grand nature of the devastation. It isn't meant to be taken so literally that we need to decide what the most horrific event before and what the most horrific event after actually were. As a matter of fact, we see this sort of language elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, which was during the time of the first destruction of the Jewish temple in 586 BC, listen to what God says to the prophet Ezekiel, or to the nation through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "Because all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again." Okay, so which was worse, 70 AD or 586? That's not the relevant question. Both were horrific. Both were tragic. And that's the point. the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD would be unspeakably awful, as Josephus himself confirmed. But here's the good news. Even in the midst of all that destruction, God still gives his mercy. Look at verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. There would be an end to the judgment of God. And how were those days cut short in 70 AD? Well, they were cut short because God's judgment could have extended to the whole world. Right? The whole world was guilty of idolatry, of false religion, of blasphemy against God. Someday God will judge the whole world, and so he cuts short his judgment in 70 AD by limiting it to Jerusalem because it was not yet the time. And why did God cut short his judgment? For the sake of the elect, for the sake of those whom God had chosen, for the sake of those who had put their faith in Jesus. See, this gospel of the kingdom of Jesus that would spread to the whole world in 70 AD was not yet done spreading. There were more people yet to come into the kingdom long after 70 AD. As a matter of fact, this good news of Jesus would spread so that the judgment of the whole world would be delayed. There's something here now that Jesus is giving us a pointer that he's also going to tell us about the end of the world. There's a reference here to the end of all things because God's judgment was cut short in 70 AD so that it may be brought to completion at the end of all time, at the second coming of Jesus. Because during the destruction of Jerusalem, that would not be the second coming of Jesus. That's what verses 22 through 27 tell us, or sorry, 23 through 27. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, Jesus says, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. See, Jesus says, in that time, and I believe he's talking about the time leading up to the destruction of the temple, they're going to tell you that the Messiah has come. They're going to tell you that he's in the wilderness or that he's in a room. And Jesus says, don't believe it. Why shouldn't you believe it? Because when Jesus comes back, it will be unmistakable. Like lightning lighting up the sky. You won't be able to miss it. And see, this reinforces Jesus' warning that in this time, the disciples needed to be diligent not to be led astray. Because people would try. Now, before we shift gears a little bit, we have to talk about verse 28, because it's very strange. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And I said, I don't know what that means. So I went and looked up a whole bunch of scholars who all said, I don't know what that means. But of course, they all offer their wonderful theories, which I appreciate. And I think the most clear way to understand this is it's an ominous picture of both the certainty and the horror of 70 AD. You don't think about a vulture over a corpse and think, oh, happy day, right? It's a dark and dreary picture. And that's what Jesus is trying to get. Guys, this time that's going to come after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven and his disciples start preaching the gospel, Jesus says, beware, there's a corpse, there's vultures. It's going to be a dark and ugly time. So Jesus heaps warning upon warning and sign upon sign so that his disciples could see when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. But in the midst of this, Jesus' warning also tells them not to lose heart. The end is not yet. Keep preaching. Keep watching. Now, I've been saying that these verses refer to the time leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and I'm persuaded that we'll get to this next week, that verses 29 through 35 actually describe that destruction, and that's going to be a little bit complex, but we'll get there next week as we continue to work through this. But in the meantime, we have some important lessons to learn. So if you thought, man, this is heavy, a ton of information, I apologize. I couldn't think of any other way to cut this down. But if you're getting there, just think, what does this mean now? What do we gain from this that actually shapes our lives today? Well, think about it. Have things really changed since 70 AD? False Christs, false prophets, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, betrayal, lawlessness, lovelessness? Is that today? The proclamation of the gospel to the whole world? The preservation of God's church, all these things have been going on since Jesus rose from the dead and will continue until Jesus comes back. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD may have been a great tribulation, but it wasn't the only one. There are hints that what happens at 70 AD will be similar to what happens at the end of the world. And it should be clear that what happened leading up to 70 AD is a good description of the world since the time of Jesus. That's why I call these two judgments bookends. 70 AD on one end, the end of the world on the other, because they define how we understand everything in between, including the time we live in. Which means the same warnings and same exhortations from Jesus still apply to us today. Now, except that we're not looking for Jerusalem to be destroyed necessarily, but we are awaiting a return of Christ. We're awaiting his second coming. And we still live in a world of people aware of tribulation, but hopeful of what God is doing in our midst. So Christian, like, see that no one leads you astray. False prophets exist. False Christs will arise. They will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray. And friends, there are false teachers today. There are people who would love to lead God's people astray, who devour the people of God. And the tragedy is they disguise it in the name of Christianity. That's why I don't hesitate to warn you about these things. I speak frequently against them. Warn you against dangerous resources like TBN and the false prosperity gospel of Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and people who would twist God's word. It's why I steer you away from the false signs and wonders movement, which is gaining a lot of traction in our country, and people like the Ministry of Bethel Church in Redding, California, and Bill Johnson. If you're not familiar with these names, you probably should be, and may be soon. It's why I tell you not to read books like Jesus Calling and The Shack, because false teachers exist to lead God's people astray. And my charge from God is to protect you from those people, to lead you into good green pastures of God's word. So see that no one leads you astray, guys, because people want to. Satan wants you to fall. And how is it that you see that no one leads you astray? Knowing your Bible. This is the unchanging truth. You can test people by the word of God. By the word of God, you know God, and by the word of God, you can spot a fake. Moreover, don't be shaken by the tumult of this world. Okay, there will be wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes and pestilences and natural upheavals. That's the norm of this world. So Jesus says, Christians, don't be alarmed. As people who love and trust Jesus, we should never be the people wringing our hands over the world around us. Nothing can steal your hope in Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that you have in Christ Jesus. So when this world falls apart, and it will, Christians should be the ones who run into the broken mess, because we actually have the good news for the broken world. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is good news for sinners. It's good news for the suffering. It's good news for the sick and the hopeless, because Jesus died to forgive our sins, to give us eternal life, to bring us into his family. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. In this broken and twisted world, be hopeful. But that is not easy. It's not easy because this world is very broken. That's why it requires endurance. Jesus' promise is still the same. The one who endures to the end will be saved. You show that your hope in Jesus is unbroken by your endurance. So you obey God when it's not popular. You trust God when all of your circumstances go awry. You praise God in suffering because you know that God's ultimate plan is your restoration in eternity. You hate sin and love sinners and give generously and pray fervently and study vigorously and preach zealously and love relentlessly and die worn out and weary of this world, because this world is not your home. You endure to the end because the end of life on earth is not the end of life. And when the end comes, you'll know your salvation forever. You'll be in your joy forever. So Jesus says, while you're here, endure. Be joyful. Be zealous. Because we have a mission. It's to preach the gospel of Jesus to all the kingdoms of the earth. And that task is not finished. We have the calendar that tells us it's not finished. Billions of people do not have access to the word of God. Billions of people are unreached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus' promise has not changed. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So our charge is to go. Like, you should prayerfully consider if God is calling you to abandon everything you have in the United States of America and go somewhere where nobody knows about Jesus and tell them of the glad tidings. Would you go? Like, maybe God is calling you to lay aside a lush and comfortable Western American lifestyle and dedicate your free time and your free money to ministering to the millions in our country who have never heard about Jesus and do not believe. Would you go if God would call you? Like, certainly God is calling you to befriend your neighbors and your coworkers, to love your family, to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you go? See, Jesus will finish his mission. The gospel of the kingdom will go to all nations. Are you going to join him? He's inviting you. So pray that God would give you a desire to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would give you opportunities, or we call them open doors. And pray that God would give you the guts to go through those doors. Read books and articles about world missions. Grab one of those calendars and pray for nations maybe that you've never even heard of. And long for them to come to Christ and watch as God ignites in you a passion to see the gospel spread through this whole world. And then go. Have conversations with people. Give some of your money to missions and missionaries who serve overseas. Go overseas. And why would you do that? Because we have the good news. Why would you go to a place where you might die for Jesus? Because you have the good news. Why would you go to a place where you won't have running water and bad plumbing? Because we have the good news of Jesus. Because that's the mission of Jesus in this world. And our home is not in this world. And because someday it will be too late. Jesus will come back. He will judge the world in righteousness, and this time it won't be cut short. 70 AD is an example. It's a preview. And when Jesus comes back, those who have not turned away from their sin will be met with an eternal judgment. And those who have believed in Jesus will be received into eternal life. And if Jesus doesn't come back for another 100 years or another 1,000 years, we should still care about going to this world, because today people are dying and facing the judgment of God without Jesus. And it's the prospect of that reality and their judgment that should stir us to be an enduring people of the gospel. I've been reading a book about Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary to inland China about 150 years ago. And one of the missionaries that Hudson Taylor took with him wrote this little poem. It goes, "Over the dark blue sea, over the trackless flood, a little band is gone in the service of their God. The lonely waste of waters they traverse to proclaim, in the distant land of Sinim, Emmanuel's saving name. They have heard from the far off east the voice of their brother's blood. 1 million a month in China are dying without God." Now, if the death of those people would motivate a bunch of 19th century English men and women to go to China and die in China to spread the gospel, shouldn't the death of people in our world motivate us to take the same good news to them? Shouldn't the future return of Christ in judgment motivate us to spread this kingdom to the whole world, to endure until the end? Brothers and sisters, you can be sure that this world is going to be in constant tumult. You'll never be ready. You'll never be in a perfect place to go out and preach the gospel. There's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's famine, there's pestilence, there's poverty, there's false Christs, and on and on and on we can go. But what you can be sure of is the promise of eternal life. You can be sure that those who put their faith in Jesus and endure to the end will be saved. See, we're a people that can actually make sense of this world. We can tell it why it's broken, because of sin. We can tell it what the solution is, Jesus. We have God's word. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know when the end, capital T-H-E-N-D, will come, but we're certain that it will. And we're certain that the only hope that you can have on the day of judgment is faith in Jesus Christ. So may our faith be in him, may our love be for him, may our lives be lived to go and proclaim him until everyone has heard and he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do confess that so often I am worried about the end of today far more than I am worried about the end of the world. And God, I pray that you would fill my mind and the mind of our church with this wonderful, glorious truth that someday Jesus is coming back. And would you help us to endure and to proclaim until he does? God, may we look confidently back at the past and know that your judgment is sure. And that just as our brothers and sisters in the first century suffered and endured much hardship in the little window between Jesus and the destruction of the temple, may that serve to us as an example. God, we can endure hardship. We can proclaim the gospel to the whole world because you have ordained it, you've given your spirit to empower it, and you've given your word that we can stand on. And so, God, may we be faithful to the task at hand. May we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.